You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I want to invite you now, as been our custom over the last 2 years, we're going to very briefly skim over the Gospel of Matthew. And over the last couple of years as a church, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've wrapped it up, and over the next couple of weeks we're kind of summarizing the Gospel of Matthew. And so you'll see a paperback Bible in the tray of the chair in front of you, and if you don't have a Bible to join me, I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 11. And as we have summarized, as it were, the story of Matthew, hopefully then if you weren't with us for the beginning, or maybe even this morning you're a guest, you get to be invited into a summary of all that the gospel, that is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Matthew, is for us. And there's a couple of reasons why. One, it can be easy to forget. And so we're looking at the titles of Jesus as Matthew presents them to us. But also, what I want to invite you is to begin to, over the last couple of years, if you've been on this journey with us, or even by the end of the day, I want to invite you to begin to think about and thank God for how he's been working in your life and mine. And so there's going to be a couple of stories that we've already heard that I want to share with you that'll be a great example to you and to me on how to do just that.
I'm Colin.
And I'm Skylar.
And we've been coming to Connection for a little over a year, and we joined during the series of Matthew. And Matthew has been one of the first books that we've ever studied, and it's impacted us deeply because of this. A lot of the events that took place in Matthew we understood as history, but never really understood them at a spiritual level or what they meant. And something that impacted us deeply with Matthew was definitely towards the end of Matthew, when Jesus was getting convicted and ended up getting crucified. We felt very convicted ourselves, and we felt very guilty of the things that we've done. But when he was resurrected, we definitely felt loved and very grateful for who Jesus is, and understood that the reason he went through everything he did was because of his love for us. And it made us really joyful.
Yeah, one thing that stood out to us is that our salvation is not a thing that we have to earn. It was given to us by what Jesus did for us. And because of that, it has given us a lot of hope in our day-to-day lives, where we don't have to worry about how good we did that day and if we can be better the next day. And that has given us a lot of hope to where we want to share the good news with others and show them like how that hope has affected our lives.
I hope if you see Colin and Skylar today, you get to thank them. I know I will. I know there are other encouraging stories. We believe that as we've opened the Bible together, we say this regularly, the Bible begins to open us. And by God's Spirit, it actually exposes what's in us and applies deep encouragement that we need so desperately. And so I hope that over the last couple of months, or even this morning, that is still true. We believe that when we open God's Word, God is actually present with us. And when God is present with us, he changes us. He molds us into even a more joyful, more satisfied, redeemed, and new version of ourselves. So I want to read to you as a summary. Last week we saw the good news of Jesus that Matthew has used to convince us through the title of Jesus as Jesus, the Son of David. In fact, the very first verse in the Gospel of Matthew is an introduction. This is the genealogy, or that is the genesis of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And we saw there where Jesus is truly the fulfillment of God's promises. And the passage we were in is as Jesus is arguing with or contending with the Pharisees about the nature of the Messiah, he quotes Psalm 110 and points out to them that David in a prophetic vision says that the Messiah would come and would be not only his son, but also his Lord. And so last week we saw that Jesus is David's son. That is, Jesus came as a real person with a real culture, with a real language, right? With a real body, a real humanity. And this week we see not only that Jesus is David's son, as it were, but this week we see as the Son of God that Jesus is David's Lord. Jesus is not just David's son, but he is David's God. So in Matthew chapter 11, you get a little bit of this in view. In verse 25, I'm going to read just the very last passage in this particular chapter, as Jesus is teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that he's bringing, and he also offers a comfort to you and to me. And so if you're in this room and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're not sure what this is all about, or maybe you have questions, I'm really grateful you're here, because I want you to kind of, as it is here, to zoom out and see the good news of Jesus on display in his titles. So beginning in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. And at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The names of Jesus are like the facets of a diamond. To look at the nature of Jesus from any different angle is to see some new and more beautiful and bright reflection, some great color, some shimmer and shine. And so, as we saw last week, that Jesus as the Son of David encourages you and I that all of the promises of God for all of his people are fulfilled for you and for me in Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that all of the promises of God for his people are yes for you and for me in Jesus, such that all that God has promised for the children of Israel by birth are now available to all of us by faith. We are now sons and daughters of God. We are now chosen. What an amazing grace. Chosen in spite of ourselves and belong to God. The other title that we see used almost as many times, 10 different times, in multiple different places explicitly, but even more places implicitly, as I just read, is Jesus the Son of God. This title emphasizes Jesus' divine nature, his unique relationship to the Father. It signifies Jesus' divine authority and his role as the one through whom God's redemptive plan would be enacted in the world and accomplished. That title highlights Jesus' identity as the divine Messiah and Savior. As I shared at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, think of Jesus as God taking on flesh, coming to us to redeem and restore us. Now that's pretty important, because what we see in other like ancient mythology, or even, let's say, in your favorite horror flick, anytime divine or supernatural things enter into humanity or like the human story, one of two fairly negative things happen. One, almost every mythological story of a divine supernatural being entering into the story is about that divine being somehow exploiting or using people, somehow gaining a benefit from people. And the second one is to enact some sort of suffering or revenge. After all, our fixation with the undead, right? Whether it's vampires who are so dreamy somehow, I don't know how that happened. Or let's just say your favorite zombie flick. We're obsessed with the supernatural, the undead, the life after death. But every single good story you hear on that particular plane is not a good one. That is that when the divine and supernatural enters into the world, it's usually scary. You go running for your lives. But even see the power of the gospel, that the God of the universe has taken on flesh, not to exploit, but to give his very self for his people. and not to enact revenge on those who are his enemies, but instead to die in their place. And now you get the facet of the diamond Matthew wants us to see. Jesus, the Son of God, God taking on flesh, is good news for us. It's incredibly good news for us. It's good news that Jesus is the Son of David, a real person, not just a puppet, right? But a real human that can sympathize with each of our needs and longings. But Jesus is also the Son of God. Now, I'll add the qualifier here that of two different things. One, most people will if you're in this room, maybe you're kind of like a skeptic or agnostic or maybe just like, I don't even believe any of this is true. And one of the criticisms of kind of this camp is that Jesus never claimed to be God, that the people who followed Jesus many centuries later started to think of Jesus as God. And I want you to see that's not true. In fact, I just read this, and when I read verse 25 and beyond, if you were with us several years ago through the Gospel of John, or if you've read the Gospel of John and you just read this, if you just kind of close your eyes and listen to what I just read, you would think we're reading the Gospel of John. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Do you hear the picture? The Son of God knows the Father. And then no one knows the Father except the Son. And then anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. And then, on the basis of such a powerful claim that God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son are one, that's when this perfect, right, this beautiful little encouragement, oh, by the way, are you weary? Anyone in this room a little bit exhausted? Any of you tired? Disillusioned, discontent. The basis by which he says, come, I'll give you rest, I'll give you comfort, I will give you the satisfaction of your souls. They're all based upon the Son and the Father being one. The second thing that we see here is that the very nature of God revealed to us, taking on flesh in the Son, we call Trinity. That word Trinity isn't in the Bible. It's simply our best way to explain the way that God has revealed himself taking on flesh. And being called the Son of God, he is the very essence of God. That's why at the very end of this particular book, he sends them out to baptize in the name of, not the names of, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even at his baptism, we find the Father and the Spirit show up. And this is a profound mystery, and I'll leave this for you. You won't be able to solve this riddle. This won't be an equation you can solve. This is simply a mystery to be received by faith. Because after all, the son of a duck is a duck, right? And so the Son of God, I know that seems crude, the Son of God, is divine. So I want to ask the questions, where do we see it, and then what does it mean? Where do we see it? Where in the Gospel of Matthew is he pointing to this as really good news for us? And then what does it mean for us? I think you can see it in several different places. First, you see it in his miraculous birth. Follow along with me. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, this is, as you'll see here, who the angel of the Lord is speaking to, the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He's quoting Isaiah here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Which means, Matthew tells us, God with us. So when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you're a skeptic in the room, you might see the thing here that grabs you the attention the most. Like, you really believe that a human being could be born by the Holy Spirit? You really believe in a virgin birth? And I just want to encourage you, that's not even the craziest thing that we believe. We believe that the righteous and holy God of the universe loved his enemy. We believe that the righteous and holy God of the universe entered into the story to take the place of his own enemy. Now, the means by which he did that, that's just secondary. That's how he did this is actually a secondary or tertiary miracle. The great miracle, I don't want you to miss the great miracle for the lesser miracle. The greater miracle is that God would come to join us and not to kill us or destroy us, but to redeem us and save us, to make us his own. The means by which he did that, like the virgin birth, these are actually, don't get caught up on the craziness of that. It's not even the craziest thing you'll hear today. God came to be with us. I love this. God came as a baby. While that's fresh on your mind, God came as a baby to be loved and held. The most intimate, fragile, and familial form of human existence. And he did all that, came all that way, took such a low position to die in our place. And you see in the virgin birth, in his miraculous birth, a picture of God with us. Next, you see the divinity and power of Jesus as Son of God in his life and ministry. Now, I'll just give you a couple that stand out to me in this way. First, in chapter 2, we find here that as we saw last week, as a prediction according to God's foreordained plan, the slaughter of the innocent, the parents, that is, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. This was all a fulfillment of a prediction. And it says that, and he remained there until the death of Herod. And he's quoting the Old Testament here to say, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called what? My son. That is that the children of Israel were a picture of the true and better Israel. The true and better son who would be called out of a difficult place. One other place I think we see in his life and ministry that stands out, and again, this is just in the first few chapters, Matthew's introducing us to the very nature of Jesus as the Son of God, the divine one taking on flesh. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. This is amazing. The whole Trinity shows up here. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved, what? Son, with whom I am well pleased. Side note, by faith in Jesus, we are united with Christ such that all that is true in Jesus, his perfect righteousness, his goodness, holiness, all these things belong to us. And this is one of my favorite places to point out that in Christ we also get access to all the blessings. So that all that is true of Christ is now true to us by faith. So friend, hear the good news that because of Christ, God the Father looks to you and to me and says, this one is mine. This is my beloved son or my beloved daughter. And it's not just that he tolerates you, right? Like, well, okay, I guess I'll take this one. That's what I tend to believe. It's not even that. It's that because of Christ, all that is true of Christ in the Father is now true for you and me. And it's not only that he receives you as beloved son and daughter, he does it with pleasure. I am pleased. Because of what my son has done, he looks at you and me and he sees the son and delights. That's right. The God of the universe delights in you and me. I told y'all, you're going to hear crazier things. You also see the Son of God, the divinity of God, or the divinity of Jesus visible in his claims. Now, I'll say more about this next week and the week after that, but you'll remember one of the most powerful things you see in his teaching is that as he would heal, he would also declare forgiveness. He would forgive people. And so you know the great story. Again, we'll revisit it in the couple of weeks, but some friends, because after all, real friends get their friends to Jesus. They rip a hole in the roof. They drop their friend down for them to be healed. This man had never walked a day in his life, and Jesus looked at this man who needed to be healed so that he could walk, and instead of saying, get up and walk, he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's pretty powerful. That's a pretty powerful and authoritative thing to say. I'll give you a small analogy. Imagine if today I drove up to the hill, to the state penitentiary, and outside the state penitentiary, I declared with all my power and authority, you're all free to go. You're all free to go. Every single one of you would think I was insane. You would think I was crazy. You would ask, Who has the authority and power to do that? Not you. And so also you see the power of the Son of God, God in the flesh. Because you're meant to say, like, well, who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? Ah, now you see. This is also the beauty of God in human flesh. You begin to see the power and beauty of God on display in Christ, in Christ's ability to do things that you and I cannot. You also see the divinity of God in his death. You skip all the way to almost the end of the story. Now, I'll say more about this as well, but it's often the outsiders who see Jesus for who he really is. This is not an accident. This is by design. But when the centurion and those who were with him, those who had crucified Jesus at their own hands, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had taken place, they were filled with awe, and they said, again, this is to Jesus in his death, they said, truly this was the Son of God. You can see the power of God taken on flesh in Jesus, even in his death. But of course, you also see in his resurrection. Chapter 28, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they did what? Now this is interesting because no human being would receive worship unless they're exceptionally narcissistic. No human being would respond to someone saying, praise you, oh, we worship you. Every human being, every one of you, even though maybe it looks you're exceptionally narcissistic, even you would have to admit, you would feel uncomfortable. You'd be like, if not, this is something to repent of, right? Praise and glory to you. And what did Jesus do? He didn't correct them. He didn't rebuke them. He received it. Now, there were some that doubted, but he goes on that Jesus came and said to them, now listen again to the power of Jesus, the Son of God, claiming the authority of God himself. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then, therefore, go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We'll say a little more about this in a moment, but notice the two particular things here that Jesus is claiming to have. Worship and authority. Right, I have authority over all things. Well, what about over all things? Heaven and earth. I have authority for all these things. That's a divine claim. But then after that, he commands them and then says, I'm going to be with you forever. Now, I know many of you have said this. As a human, you mean well when you say this, but you've probably said to someone you love, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I don't want to break your heart today, but that's a lie. You are built and created with the bounds and limits of humanity. That's not possible. Only the omniscience of God would be able to be present with all things at all times and all places. And you hear Jesus saying just that? I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. His ongoing presence to be God with us forever and ever. So I think you've seen just basically where Matthew points out Jesus as the Son of God with divine power. But what does this mean for us? Well, let me dig a little further into that picture of power. In the other instances where you see Jesus explicitly either named or agreeing that he is the Son of God. So really quickly, let's run through the entirety of the Bible as best we can. Romans chapter 3 gives us a picture of the means or the meaning of Jesus being God with us. That is that since God is with us, God is able to do something taking on flesh for us. It says, Paul explains what we're digging through here as the righteousness of God being manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, has come to accomplish something for us on our behalf. Listen to what it is. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, this is Old Testament language of a sacrificial replacement, that Jesus came as a substitute to take our place, to bear the punishment and wrath of God that you and I deserved but could not bear on our own. Received by faith. And this was to show us something, that God, to show us God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, think his patience, his willingness to bear with sinners and people who test God's patience like you and I in our rebellion, he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness as the present time, so that he, that is, the God of the universe in Christ, might be a couple of things. Just. He's just because he cannot overlook sin. He cannot, as a righteous person, right, be in communion with unrighteousness. He has to be just, but in Christ, taking our place, he is also not just the just, but the justifier. The justifier. He is both perfectly and completely just. And yet he is both perfectly and completely merciful and gracious. Now that in and of itself is a mystery for us, because you and I, if we're lucky, can muster 50-50, right? If we're lucky, we can kind of be merciful and kind of be just. But our sinful hearts aren't capable of such a burden, not the God of the universe. In Christ, he has come to take our place so that God does not overlook sin in a way that is unjust, but perfectly pays for that sin. I shared with you last week that the God of the universe, who demands perfection, has come to be perfect for us. The God who demands perfection from us has graciously come to be perfect for us. So look at the power on display in that. Look at Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, listen to even the enemy, that is the accuser, Satan, recognizes something that you and I, Matthew wants us to see. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," you hear the temptation, right? You hear the temptation that he is pointing out. "Then command these stones to become loaves of bread." The next temptation, he says, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the height of the temple." And Jesus responds, Satan says, "This is how God will deliver you. So if you're the Son of God, God's going to save you. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So notice why this is important and what we get from it. He has the power to do miraculous things. Jesus, the Son of God, has the power to do miraculous things. Even Satan knows this, and this is meant to be encouragement for you and I. The God of the universe has the power to change things. Next, we see in Matthew chapter 5, in the list of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called" what? The sons of God. You get a glimpse into what Jesus came to accomplish. In making peace with God the Father and rebellious sinners, he shows that he is the Son of God. He makes peace with us and God. Matthew chapter 8, he has power over evil. This is one of my favorite stories. These demons that are possessed, like controlling people, when they encounter Jesus, just like Satan, they see Jesus for who he is. "Behold," they cried out, "what have you to do with us?" Here's that language again. "O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" I love that. It's like the demons aren't shocked that God has entered in to torment them. It's just like they were shocked that they had it on the wrong spot on their calendar, right? They're not like, "Oh my, have you come to torment us?" They're not shocked by that. It's like, we know that's coming, yes. They know something that Matthew wants us to know. Jesus has power over evil. They're shocked that apparently they didn't get the memo. We see also the power of Jesus over nature. As they were sailing across tumultuous waters, they all think they're going to die. Jesus is sleeping through the whole thing and commands the waters to be still. And then those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Matthew wants to encourage you. God has power over nature to save. The turning point in the book, when Jesus asks his disciples who they say that he is, Peter declares, as the rock of his leadership, but the rock of this declaration to be the foundation of the church forever and ever, he says, "You are the Christ," what? "The Son of the living God." Matthew wants you to know that He has been revealed by God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this, Jesus says to Peter, but instead the Spirit of God. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus has the power even to remain silent. Jesus, even though he was falsely accused, did what you and I cannot do. He didn't even retaliate. This was a fulfillment of a prophetic picture that, like a lamb led to slaughter, he would be silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us then if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then lastly, as they were mocking him, we see Jesus enduring not just false accusations, but slander. It says that you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you really are the Son of God and come down from the cross. Jesus has the power to stay on the cross and the power to trust God perfectly. As they mock him, even with this title of honor, he trusts in God, they laughed. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Until finally in his death, we read this just a moment ago, the centurion saw him in his death and said, this is the Son of God. Friend, Matthew wants you and I to behold the power of God. So I gave you just a list here, but notice the power of God. Be encouraged by it. Be encouraged that God is sovereign over all things, that God actually has the ability to change what you currently believe is unchangeable. You see the power of God, but you also see, lastly, the presence of God. He promises, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. And here's the encouragement. Not only do we get the power of God in Jesus, but we get God with us, the very presence of God. Let me wrap up on these ideas in light of this. When you put your faith in Jesus, you get God. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus to do what he has promised to finish for us, you get God. Now, let me break down why that's important. Most of the time, and you might have heard Christians say it this way, and it's only partially true, we think that if we trust in Jesus, we get answers. Or we get a sense of purpose and meaning, something to do. And that's usually the way, unfortunately, that Christianity is pitched to many people. Come to Jesus because he's the answer, certainly, and you'll get the answers to your questions. And come to Jesus, he'll give you something to do. Here's why that's important. That is so infinitely less than what Jesus offers. The God of the universe comes such that when you trust in Jesus, you get him. You get God himself. And this is incredibly encouraging for us, but it's also challenging because even right now, I know this is frustrating for many of you. Every week you come here and you wish I would give you answers. And instead, my goal is to give you Jesus. Or some of you, every week you come and you want me to give you something to do, right? I got these problems. Just tell me what to do. And I know you're frustrated because, again, I'm like, I just think you should get Jesus. Because after all, by faith in Jesus, we do get answers. We do gain understanding. But not because he gives them to us, but because he gives himself to us. And he does give us a new purpose, a new life, a new mission. But friend, this is really, really good news for you and for me. The God of the universe has entered into history and didn't just give you the answers and didn't just give you stuff to do. That would be hard. That would be challenging. He gave us himself. Here's how when I talk about this when I train preachers and some of the preaching classes I've done, I usually talk to them about the gospel has to, like, preaching the gospel and encouraging people with the finished work of Jesus has to pass one of two tests. It has to actually be, if it doesn't encourage people in these two tests, it's not the gospel. It has to pass the cemetery test, and it has to pass the nursing home test. Cemetery test, I won't say much about, but think of it this way. If it's not good news for the people in the cemetery, it's not good news for anyone. Because after all, if you came to the cemetery today, and I challenge you, go to it. Go to the cemetery and say, hey, I've got answers to your questions. Not helpful. Hey, I need you guys to do something. Not helpful. But this is the mystery. This is crazy. You can go to any cemetery, any place in existence, and you can declare the gospel, and it's good news for them. The Lord of the universe was raised on the third day. Death and the grave could not hold him. And that is good news. But now there's the think of the other side of that, because you kind of now you're thinking this way. Now think of the nursing home test. One day, my mind and my body, again, by God's grace, if I live that long, right? If I live that long, and if you and I live that long, our minds and our bodies will give out. And the good news for us in that moment won't be that God gives us the answers and understanding. My mind won't be able to handle that. And the good news won't be that God has come to give us a to-do list. My body won't be able to handle that. The good news for you and for me, even in that moment, in the face of great suffering and opposition, and even in the face of death itself, is that the God of the universe has come to give us himself. And the good news for you and for me in that moment, when our mind and our body has failed, is that Jesus is not, is that he is with us, and he is for us, and he will never leave us. Friend, we actually get God. This is a mystery. This is a challenge. I know we want answers, but God gives us himself. We want a thing to do, and God gives us himself. Because after all, that would simply reinforce our faith in ourselves and our own intellect and understanding. And the mystery is that you don't get answers, and you don't even get the purpose unless you get God first. And thanks be to God in Jesus, we get it. So here's some exhortations, I think, in light of Jesus. If Jesus is the Son of God, and since he's come to be with us, and for, I say if, since. Since Jesus is God with us, then we must throw off the limited expectations we have of him. Remember what I told you? Jesus has the power over nature. Even Satan knew this. He has the power over evil. Even the demons knew this. He has the power to perform miracles. I know right now for many of you, there is some particular place in your heart and life where you feel hopeless. I know that because that's what sin does to us. And I know there's probably some place, like some besetting sin that you're thinking, I'll never get free of this. There's some difficult injustice in the world and you think this will never go away. This misery, this suffering, I will always carry with me. And I have good news for you. Since Jesus is God with us, then you can throw off your limited expectations. I don't know when, I don't know how, but God will make it right. And he has come to be with us and for us to prove it. So friend, throw off your limited expectations that you have of him. As Paul encourages the Ephesian church, we will experience the glory of God because he will do exceedingly and abundantly more than all that we could ask and even more that we could imagine or think. There are things that you think can't be fixed or changed. And we have places where I know we say, that's just the way it's going to be. Confess the cynicism of that. Repent of that. The creator of the universe is here. And the creator who made all things can refurbish them, renew them, and make them new. Secondly, since Jesus is God with us, then we must throw off the things that keep us from being with him. Look at what it cost him to be with us. Look at how low he stooped to be with you and me. And so whatever it might cost you to be with him, it's nothing compared to what it's cost him to be with you. So you can, in faith, in confidence, throw off distractions. You can walk and talk with Jesus this week as you meditate on his word, as you memorize it, as you reflect upon it, as you ruminate on it, as you commit it to the depths of your very heart. And I know you'll think of all the things that you have to do this week that are difficult and all the other obligations. And I want to say to you, just consider for just a moment all that it cost him to be with us. And it begins to free you to sacrifice in order to be with him. So reflect for you. What are the things that are keeping you from experiencing his presence? I believe this is a profound experience of spiritual growth. Often the early stages of spiritual growth that end in burnout start with that sense of understanding. We're learning about who Jesus is, and then we're doing things for him. But if you've ever learned a lot about Jesus, filled up your brain with Jesus, and if you've ever done a lot of stuff for him, you know what happens. You burn out. You burn out. Just like Jesus commanded his apostles, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so contemplate for just a moment all that he has done to be with you and begin to sacrifice in faith in order to be with him. The thing by which our understanding and doing has its meaning. Lastly, this, since Jesus is God with us, then we must throw off our lukewarm and tepid response to him. Let me poke at you just a little bit. If Jesus Christ is God, then the most irrational and foolish response you can have today is, oh, that's nice. If Jesus Christ is the God of the universe, come to take on flesh to redeem you and me forever and ever, then the worst, foolish, most irrational response you can have is, oh, that's sweet. Radically following Jesus is the only reasonable response. Indifference is not an option. Different theologians word this differently, but I've found this to be helpful. The only right responses is fear or repulsion, run or worship. He created you. He has redeemed you. He will sustain you. He is God with us. And since Jesus is God with us, then throw off any lukewarm or tepid response today. Trust him. Think of it this way. He's the creator, redeemer, and sustainer of the universe. He knows what's better for your life than you do. He has higher aspirations for you than you could ever imagine. So friend, welcome the God of the universe. Welcome the God that has lowered himself and taken up a position, a frail little baby, a weak, a naked, embarrassed, betrayed man on a cross, and a resurrected Lord. Let's pray together. I want to invite you to begin to reflect on how we might welcome the God of the universe. Jesus, thank you that you've come to be with us and for us. Thank you that you've come to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Thank you that you are not a God who is up there and out there, such that we would wonder what you are like, but instead you are God with us. You are Emmanuel. I pray first for those in the room, maybe that sounds like a mystery too crazy to believe. Might they begin to, in the depths of their sanctified imagination, begin to consider the possibility that it's true. That what these Christians have been talking about for the last couple of thousand years, they've been talking about because the most radical and earth-shattering thing actually happened. The creator of all things, the creator of the heavens and the earth, entered into it. But now, if that isn't enough, would you also remind us, maybe we've heard this good news, but remind us now, renew us with it, that he didn't enter in just to pantomime and just to take advantage of, or even to exact his revenge. The God of the universe entered in to redeem, to restore, such that all that are weary, all that are heavy laden, can look to him and find rest for their souls. That through the Son we can know the Father, and therefore know the rest and comfort. Might today we ponder that you have entered into the story to redeem and restore, that you have entered into the story in order to give us comfort and rest. Help us to turn to you to find it. Help us to throw off any sort of tepid or lukewarm response, but to see the gift of the God of the universe for what it is. Help us to respond now in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.